Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Acts chapter 2. We're still looking at the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We are going to look at a short section here, beginning at verse 22 and reading down through verse 24. Hear now the word of God, Acts 2, beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We saw last week, as we began to look at this sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that Peter was reading from the Old Testament. He was understanding that Christ is preached in the Old Testament, and that the fulfillment of things that are prophesied in the Old Testament have to do with various aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, his ministry, his resurrection, his ascension, and his continuing ministry through the church of the Lord Jesus. So he quoted from Joel last week, and he concluded that by saying that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, beginning with what we're looking at here, Peter is going to go on through the rest of this sermon and explain to us that the Lord in whom he is saved, by whom he is saved, and about whom he is speaking, is none other than Jesus. The Jesus who is the one from Nazareth, the Jesus who is both God and man, the Jesus who lived and died, being crucified, and who rose again on the third day. And so from this point on throughout the sermon, Peter is going to show that Jesus is prophesied in Old Testament Scripture, that Jesus is risen, and that has a tremendous impact upon the lives of all who are listening, both those folks back then and us today as well. And so we're looking at God attesting to Jesus in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. The life of Jesus is what he mentions first. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. He's addressing the crowd, this crowd that's come to Jerusalem for this pilgrimage festival of Pentecost. He's addressing this group that is gathered together, and he speaks to them about the Lord being this Jesus of Nazareth. That's what the word Nazarene means. It's not the same thing as Nazarite. Don't confuse those two terms. This means that he is from the town, from the city of Nazareth. Now, he is going to talk about him being a man. And when he says that, it's important for us to understand that Jesus truly was a man. Scripture tells us that he was. He emphasizes this. Now, Jesus is more than man. He is also God. But he is not less than man. He is a man. And that is very important. He's not a ghost. He's not an apparition. He's not a hologram. He's not something less than human. He is fully and completely human, as well as being fully and completely divine. He has to be man. Why? In order for him to be our Savior. As Hebrews chapter 2 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, he's talking about Jesus, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So Hebrews makes a very clear point that Jesus had to be man in order to provide a sacrifice, a propitiation, turning aside the wrath of God and covering our sins. He had to be a true man in order to be our high priest and continue as our high priest. He had to suffer in ways that we suffer. And so all of these things are wrapped up in the fact that Jesus is man. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, Peter says. So, Jesus was attested to the people of Israel by God through these three things. We find them often together in Scripture: miracles and wonders and signs. And they really refer to essentially the same thing, but viewed from three different aspects. So let's start with the word miracle. It's a word that has to do with the power through which this amazing act is done. It's the power, an act of power that is done by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word itself is the word from which we get the term dynamo or dynamite, and it has to do with power. It's the power of God. We see that what he's talking about then is the nature of what Jesus did, and that nature is, it's an act of God's almighty power. Miracles. The first miracle that is mentioned in Scripture, according to the Gospel of John, is the turning of the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. John says this is the first of the miracles that Jesus did. And then he went on from there, and he did many other miracles. So we can't list all of them. Just think about it, though. Jesus healed a man who was born blind so that he could see. He enabled the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He enabled a man who was lame to be able to walk. He enabled a man who had a withered arm to be able to stretch his arm out whole and healed. He cast out many demons. And he raised the dead. He raised Lazarus back to life, and he raised others also as well. So all of these things are acts of the power of God working in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracles that were part of the prophecy of Joel that Peter has just mentioned were also acts of God's power. Jesus has ascended on high. He has poured out what you now see and hear, which is an answer to the prophecy of Joel. Now, Joel, that we saw last time, Joel was referring, we talked about the last days, he was referring to those final days of the Old Testament economy, which began, the last days began either with the incarnation and birth of Jesus, or his death on the cross, or his resurrection, or his ascension, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Somewhere within that ministry of Christ is the beginning of the last days. And it goes on until the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, when the city and the temple are completely destroyed. And so during that approximately 40-year period, we have the last days of the Old Testament. And the miracles that are done by Christ and then also by the apostles during this time period are for the purpose of attesting to the ministry of Jesus and then the ministry of the apostles as sent by Jesus. There was no need, and here's the reason that we don't see miracles today. There was no need following this final conclusion of the writing of the New Testament. Once the scriptures were complete, there was no need then following this period for miracles, because the full revelation of God was given. The only apostles that God has ever called had lived and were in the process of dying. They were being martyred. and there were no other apostles to come following that. And so there was no reason to attest to anyone after the giving of the Word of God and the attestation that God did to the apostles of Jesus Christ. In other words, there are no miracles today because there's no prophet, there is no apostle, and there is no Savior to authenticate. That's what we are looking at. And so if somebody asks you, why don't we see those today? The reason is, with the completion of the Scriptures, with the completion of the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the apostles, it's complete. We don't need that. There's no one to authenticate because we don't have brand new saviors. We don't have brand new apostles. We don't have brand new prophets in any way. Now, sometimes people loosely use the term miracle to talk about the acts of God's providence in answering prayer, for example. That's not really the right term to use. We ought to talk about answered prayer. We ought to talk about acts of God's providence. But miracles specifically are used to authenticate the one doing that and to attest to the power of God. Wonders. Same thing as a miracle, but viewed from our perspective, from the perspective of the men who saw these things being done. And it's the effect of a miracle on the observer. He stands in awe. He stands in wonder of what God has done in this act of power. And then signs are the same type of thing, but it has to do with the purpose of the miracles. And that is the purpose of authenticating the one who is doing the miracle as a genuine servant of God sent for this purpose. And so a sign points to the one who is doing it as an authentic servant of God. So we don't find miracles and signs and wonders today because of that, since the apostles have passed away, since the Scriptures are complete, and since Christ has completed that earthly ministry that he's done. Now notice that what Peter says is it is God who is the cause. He is the one who is performing the miracles, wonders, and signs, and he is doing them through Jesus as his instrument. So God used his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ was the instrument through whom God performed his great works. These miracles are not done in secret either. They're done publicly before the people of Israel and Jerusalem. And so Peter says, I don't have to prove to you what Jesus did. You saw it yourself. You yourself could stand up here and testify, yes, I was in Jerusalem and I saw when Jesus did this, that, or the other. And so these miracles were done publicly and not in secret. And therefore Peter says, I'm not going to prove to you anything. You know for a fact that these things were done. That's the life of Jesus. Then he talks about the death of Jesus. And he puts together two things that are hard for us to understand together. And yet they are both equally true. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter says. He speaks about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point that he's going to make here is not just that Jesus died, but how Jesus died and why Jesus died. So he indicates that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was in accordance with the sovereign, eternal, predestinating plan and decree of Almighty God. That's important to recognize because what that means is Jesus wasn't stupid. He didn't go up to Jerusalem by mistake and get caught by some enemies and dragged off to the cross when he didn't want to go. He knew what was happening. He was not fooled and he was not trapped by sinners. He didn't get fooled by Judas betraying him. He was not caught unawares in some way. He was not mistaken about how the crowds would respond to him and his ministry, that those who shouted hallelujah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord at the beginning of the week would be among the people who were crying at the foot of the, crying out to Pilate, crucify him, and blaspheming him standing at the foot of the cross as he died. And so Christ was not caught unawares. His death was according to the sovereign, eternal, predestinating plan of Almighty God. That means that from eternity in the past, the triune God planned and then perfectly executed his decree of giving up of his own son for our salvation. He was handed over, as Peter says, by the predetermined plan. And this is, like I said, this is what God came up with solely on his own, not based on who we are, but solely on his own. And therefore, Jesus died as God determined, because God sovereignly, wisely, and eternally purposed for his own son to die on the cross for our sins. He did this also according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, a couple of words in Scripture that have to do with foreknowledge. One has to do with God placing his love beforehand upon folks. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the word that means to know something beforehand. And it's the same word we get in English. It comes over to English as prognosis. Doc, what's the prognosis? Well, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you have something that's terminal. You're going to die. Medicine can't do anything about it. And so that's just it. Knowing in advance that there's something that man cannot do. So a doctor might say the prognosis is very dire. Knowing something in advance is not hard for God. And what Peter is saying by using this word is that God not only had a plan in mind from eternity in the past, from before the foundation of the world, but that God himself also knew every single detail of every single event leading up to that, and how all of these things and all of the people and all of his creatures would act and react according to his perfect plan. In other words, here's the comfort: nothing takes God by surprise. It's not as though God has had decided to send Jesus to Jerusalem to be the Messiah of the Jews. And lo and behold, Jesus got there and God was surprised because they rejected him. And so God had to scramble and come up with plan B. No, there is no plan B with God. There never has been, never will be. It's always only plan A. And it is from eternity in the past. It has been the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering and his death and his resurrection. So nothing takes God by surprise. So when it comes to his knowledge, his foreknowledge, God knows everything exhaustively in the most minute details, because before that, God has planned everything exhaustively in the most minute details. So how can he know it? Because he ordained it. The ordination of God, the preordination of God, comes before what we would call foreknowledge in this sense. God knows because he planned it. Everything unfolds according to his eternal plan. Now, that is a tremendous comfort for us as Christians, because what that means is nothing is beyond the sovereign control of our God. The worst crime ever committed in the history of the universe, the killing of the Son of God, was totally under the sovereign control of God and was done exactly according to his sovereign eternal plan. And that means that all other events, all lesser events, are under his control as well. And so that means that nothing that you will ever encounter, nothing that you will ever experience, is outside of God's control, beyond his reach, or outside of his purpose. It is not people do not like, and I've read this before, people don't like to hear that God was in charge of certain things that take place that we consider to be horrible events in our own personal lives. You see, as sinners, we don't like being told God was in charge of that terrible thing that happened to you. But God is. God's in charge of my wife's death by cancer. He was totally and completely in charge of that. He knew what he was doing, and he had ordained that from before the foundation of the world. And the comforting thing is to know that this is not something that God missed. It's not like God turned away and Satan slipped in and infused cancer cells in Deb's spine. It's not like we were unable to do something because of God's inability to act within our world. God is not the God that's often presented by some sitting in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that people will choose him. We talked about how the Holy Spirit has to change hearts and change lives. If the Holy Spirit did not do that, no one would ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has sovereignly acted to bring his people to saving faith in Christ. And so God is not sitting in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that some bad person under the influence of Satan won't do this horrible act. That's not who God is. That's not the God of Scripture. He is totally in control of every event. There is nothing that you will ever experience that is outside of his control and his purpose. And that ought to give us comfort. But as sinners, we have a tendency to go, me, 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 me. This is not fair. This is me, me, me. I want. I don't like this. But God is in charge. Together with the sovereignty of God, Peter holds up the responsibility of man. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So he is talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. And he talks about the responsibility of those people who were involved in the death of Christ. And he holds the crowd in front of him responsible. You killed him. You put him to death, he says. You did this. Now, who's he pointing to? He's pointing to those people of Jerusalem, along with their leaders, and also the Roman officials who were complicit in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the crowd. The crowd had an opportunity to say, let Jesus go. But the crowd cried, crucify him, crucify him. And when Pilate said he wanted to let him go, they said, you're no friend of Caesar's if you do this. They threatened Pilate with that. And finally, they said, let his blood be on our heads and the heads of our children. They were complicit. They were guilty. They were guilty because they knew that God had attested to the life and the ministry of Christ. He had attested that Christ was his servant, that Christ was the Messiah. They were guilty because they called for his blood. And that means that Christ's death on the cross was their fault. 100%. They were completely 100% responsible for the guilt and the sin involved in the death of Christ. Peter calls these folks godless men. And that indicates both the enemies of Jesus among the Jews and their leaders, who were not really concerned about obedience to the law. The word itself means no law. They're antinomian, is what he's saying. They're without law. They are godless in that sense. And so these folks were only concerned about appearances. They wanted to appear to obey the law of God while at the same time breaking it, and they didn't want to lose their power and their influence, their position. And then this term also refers to pagan men, the Roman authorities, who were also complicit and responsible for the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Pilate at one point wants to let Jesus go. And the political threat of having people send to the emperor and basically say, this man's not your friend, Caesar. You need to remove him from office. That was enough of a threat that, in spite of the fact that he knew that Jesus had not committed anything worthy of death, he still handed him over and sentenced him to die. And so Peter is saying, you, the Jewish leaders, and you, the godless men, the Romans, you were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And so on the one hand, we see the sovereignty of God involved in the death of Christ. It was God's eternal preordained plan. And on the other hand, we see the 100% responsibility of these godless men who cried for his death and who actually put him to death on the cross. So God's plans, in a way that we cannot comprehend, now my mind's not big enough to figure this one out, okay? And I don't know anybody else's that is. God has a plan that includes even the sins of men, and yet as Scripture says, the men are completely responsible for their sins, and God is not the author of sin, and yet he includes all of that within his sovereign plan. It all fits together in the mind of God, even if you and I cannot comprehend it. All of man's acts, all the sinfulness of men's sins are our own sinful human responsibility. And then Peter turns to the resurrection of Jesus. But God raised him up again. The third point that Peter is making in this part of the sermon is that Jesus lived, he was attested by God, then you killed him. But it was according to the plan of God, and then God raised him from the dead once again. This very same Jesus, this one who is attested by God, is not left to rot in the grave. He was raised again by God because death could not hold him. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, he says. Peter uses a mixed metaphor here. The New American Standard does not convey this very well. I'm not sure that there is an English translation that really conveys this mixed metaphor all that well about God raising Jesus. First, what is said is God released him from the birth pangs of death. That's the agony. That word agony is the same term that's used to describe birth pangs. And then secondly, he put an end to it. And that word put an end to is literally in Greek the word loosed, which has to do with untying cords. The Greek New Testament loves that little word loosed, and it's used over and over again, but it's translated differently in different Bibles. So he is released. God unties the cords of death and releases Jesus from the birth pangs of death and sets him free. And he does this because it's impossible for Jesus to be held by death. Why? Why is it impossible? What's the reason that it's impossible for Jesus to be held by death? Well, we're going to look at Scripture predicting this in the following sermon. But in addition to that is the fact that Jesus is life itself, and he is the giver of life. And so it's impossible for the one who is life to be conquered by death. And it's also because he is both God and man in one person. The Godhead cannot die, even though the manhood did die. Jesus died as a human being, but God cannot die. And also it's important to remember that Jesus, though he took our sin upon himself, and though God reckoned him to be sin for us, Jesus remained in and of himself sinless. And therefore, he did not deserve to remain under the power of death forever, because he himself was sinless. And so for all of those reasons, and many others perhaps, death could not hold him. He defeated death, and he did so by suffering death on the cross for us. And after he rose, death no longer has any control or any power over the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's going to go on and talk about the risen Lord Jesus Christ throughout the rest of the sermon. That's going to be really the topic he's dealing with. That's his theme. He's going to prove this from scripture quotations. He's going to prove it from personal witness. and all sorts of things like that. But for you and me, as we think about this, it's important for us to realize that Jesus was loosed from the pangs of death and therefore is alive forevermore. And what that means, in terms, for example, of Hebrews that we read, he ever lives to intercede for us as our great high priest. We have a living priest who has conquered death, and he did so by undergoing it on our behalf in our place. And therefore, he now is alive, and he lives forever, and he pleads his shed blood for us from the throne of God on high. So, when you die, Christian, your soul will, at that moment, be set free, just like Jesus was set free. The cords of death will be cut, and you will rise spiritually to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ and surround the throne of God. And then when Christ comes, the cords of death will be cut upon your body, and a new glorified body will rise and be reunited with that glorified soul, and you will live in the presence of Almighty God forever through Christ. Loosed from the clutches of death when you die, and loosed from the clutches of the grave when Christ comes. What a marvelous Savior we have. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for all that Jesus has done for us. Lord, he is indeed a great and a marvelous Savior. And we pray that you would bless us as we continue our look at these words spoken by Peter many years ago that are so true even today. How we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of all aspects of our lives and that you rule and reign over us. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We pray that you would bless us to live for Jesus day after day. And we ask all of this in his precious name. Amen.